this morning, as you can see in your bulletin, we're in Psalm 126, a brief psalm, but interesting psalm, full of history and encouragement. That's our text for this week, another psalm next week, and then in a few weeks we'll begin the book of Genesis. But we'll look at Psalm 126 this morning. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. It's a great privilege and a blessing to be with your people on a Sunday morning and worship together, open the scriptures and read them as we have, and consider the text in some depth and how it applies to us. That's something that we need. It's necessary. It's nurture and nourishment for our souls. It's the way we need to begin the week. It's the way you've ordained for us to begin our week. And so, Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for bringing us to yourself by your grace and your power and through the work of your Son. It's a work of the triune God, and we give you praise for it. We're here because of your grace, and we look to you to build us up in the faith and to strengthen us and to take the text that we've read and give us understanding of it and make application to us. And that's something that happens, we recognize, individually. A preacher or teacher can make attempts at application, but we're all individuals with different circumstances of life that may trouble us or may not be so troubling. But you can instruct us where we are from any text of Scripture and make the right application. And that's what I pray for, that you would encourage where encouragement is needed, convict where it's needed, give us a better understanding of yourself and a greater confidence in you. That's certainly a fundamental necessity of the Christian life, is having absolute confidence in you. And we get that by looking at the Scriptures, reading your Word, learning about you, reflecting upon who you are and what you've done and what you promised to do. So as we do that this morning, Lord, bless us and strengthen us spiritually. And bless us materially as well. We all have material needs. Some are acute and some are not. Some of us can praise you for health and for pleasant circumstances in life, for employment and family and friends and all of the good blessings that you give. But some are struggling with issues of health and employment and pressure in life and a variety of things. Lord, you know our condition. You know how weak we are, and you know where each one of us is. I pray that you would bless your people. Give them relief where it's needed, and give them a sense of gratitude where it's needed. But Lord, bless us in the ways we need to be blessed, and encourage those, particularly though, who are facing trials and difficulty. This psalm has something to say to them, and I pray that it will be an encouragement to them, but it should be to all of us. So bless our time together in study and in worship, and I pray that you'd build us up in the faith. We thank you for all we have in Christ. We really have everything in him, and we thank you for that because it's a gift from you. Pray these things in his name. Amen. In 1946, Winston Churchill delivered a speech at Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri, in which he gave one of the most enduring expressions of the 20th century. The West had just concluded a great war. There was peace in Europe, but the planet was still a dangerous place, maybe even more dangerous. Churchill said, "An iron curtain has descended across the continent. The world was divided between the East and the West. On one side of this imaginary curtain was freedom. On the other side was slavery. And both sides were armed to the teeth. The whole world lived under the threat of a nuclear holocaust." That was the world I grew up in. And there was no reason to think it would change. Then suddenly, almost overnight, it did change. Communist governments in Eastern Europe began to fall. The Berlin Wall was pulled down. Millions of people were suddenly free. And there was euphoria across the continent of Europe and all over the Western world. It was like a dream. Something like that is remembered in Psalm 126, the seventh of the 15 songs of ascents. It begins with Israel's euphoria at its release from captivity in Babylon to return home to Zion. It is a psalm in which Jewish believers think back on God's blessing of deliverance from slavery while at the same time praying for God's renewed blessing in freedom. In verse 1, they recall how the experience of liberation was one of overwhelming joy. It all happened so quickly. The nation had been in captivity for 70 long years. Most likely most, maybe all of those who returned to Judah weren't born there. They were born in exile. They'd grown up in Babylon and they'd only heard about the homeland. They had a hope of return. Isaiah had prophesied it. Jeremiah and Amos had prophesied it. So they had the promise of God's word that they would return. But from all that they could see around them, from what they grew up in, what they looked at every day, what they experienced every day, the impressive city of Babylon with its rich temples and massive walls and the vastness of the empire and the iron grip that the armies and emperor of the kingdom had made it seem like that would never happen, that they'd be captives forever. And Psalm 137 gives a sense of the sadness the people felt. It begins mournfully, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung up our harps." There was no singing, no joy, only sorrow. Then suddenly, the Persians came, Babylon fell, and Cyrus the Great issued a decree that released the Jews. In 538 BC, they returned home to Judah. That was the first of the three groups of exiles to return. The prophecies were fulfilled. It was overwhelming. It was ecstasy. They described the experience in verse 1 as being like a dream. It was really an amazing thing. It was a supernatural event. God had promised that their captivity would last 70 years. And in spite of all that they saw around them that seemed to preclude that ever happening, the strength of the nation in which they were captive, the distance from which they were separated from their homeland, all of that that seemed to deny it all, nevertheless, in 70 years, God brought it to pass. He moved armies and empires to bring that about precisely. It all happened just as he promised, and it was a real witness, not only to the Jews in captivity, that God's word is true and that God's faithful to the promises that he makes, but it was a witness to the Gentiles as well. The psalmist writes in verse 2 that the nations confessed that. They said, "The Lord has done great things for them." So even the unbelieving world was impressed by what took place. Even the pagans recognized that this was an unusual event. And it was. It was supernatural. Jews were elated. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting, as they should have been. The Lord had done great things for his people. And that's what they confess as well in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, they had every reason to be glad. Their life was like a dream. But dreams end. Emotions have a shelf life. They can't last, not in this world, not in this fallen place in which we live. Dreams must end. We cannot live in the clouds. We all have to come down to earth. And that happened with the Jewish remnant when it finally made the long, difficult journey home and resettled in the land of Canaan. It was difficult. They had to reclaim a land that had been abandoned for some 70 years, that had been ravaged by war. Something similar happened in Eastern Europe after the fall of communism. The initial joy of liberation that you remember seeing as those people were pounding with their hammers on the Berlin Wall and all the excitement, all of that was soon replaced by toil and labor. Nations had to be rebuilt. Their economies had fallen into ruin. Factories were obsolete. The infrastructures of their cities were crumbling. There was a lot to do. And throughout the eastern part of Europe, there was a general sense of uncertainty and fear. Shortly after all of that happened, the Wall Street Journal did a report on East Berlin, or what had been the east part of Berlin. And they interviewed a number of people, and I remember one in particular, and this goes back many years, but I can remember an interview with a particular person, a woman who was about 60 years of age. She was well-educated. She had had a very good position in the government. She didn't live particularly well, but she had a position in the government. She had a job. She had some regularity and certainty about her life, but she was now worried about the changes that had taken place, worried about capitalism and the hard work that it required. That's really how she put it. And she was unprepared for the responsibilities of freedom. So there had been euphoria, but now reality was setting in. And that's what happened to the Jewish remnant that returned from Babylon. Life there in captivity had not been easy. But at the same time, it had been routine. They had made a life for themselves. They were provided for. Their basic needs were met. But when they returned home, it was a little different. They had to restore a land that had been neglected for 70 years, cultivate fields that had been fallow, rebuild cities that were in ashes. It was overwhelming. The later prophets describe all of this in their books, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, how they had to reestablish not only cities but society and reestablish a biblical society. It was a tough task. The work on the temple began, the foundation was laid, then the work stopped, and then it began again. The city walls had been pulled down and the neighbors were unfriendly. When the exiles were first freed and allowed to return, they were overwhelmed with joy. It was like a dream. But over time, the dream had become nostalgia, just a pleasant memory. Liberation was replaced with labor. That's the second half of the psalm. Verse 2 is joy and laughter. Verse 6 is working and weeping. But that earlier unexpected experience of excitement and joy gave the people reason to hope that they would have more of the same in the future. After all, God had blessed them once. He could certainly bless them again. And that's what the psalmist prays for in the second half of the psalm. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The south is the Negev. I think it's perhaps translated that way in the New International Version. Well, it's where Abraham lived, south of Hebron, around Beersheba. A lot of the book of Genesis takes place down there. It's a barren place. It's basically a desert. One travel writer described it as an endless landscape of scorched, pebbly, rocky land full of rust-colored hills that left him, he said, exhausted as he walked over it. It's only a few inches of rainfall a year. So it has what are called wadis, and most of you probably know what a wadi is, but it's a dry riverbed. So there's rain that falls periodically in that part of Israel, but it's very rare. And when it falls, it forms these riverbeds, but they soon dry up under the heat of the sun and become very hard. So a wadi is a dry riverbed. It's a gully. And they can become a place of floods, in effect, when it does rain. A rainstorm may happen miles away, out of sight and out of range of hearing. And before the ground, which has been basically baked under the sun, baked hard, before it can absorb much of that water, it comes so quickly that it becomes a river and it washes away everything in its path. It becomes a violent stream. And so people who are familiar with the desert and live in that area, like the Bedouins, they know not to camp in a wadi. Don't pitch a tent in a wadi because water can come like a flood without warning and wash everything away. In fact, so strong they can knock down bridges. But at the same time, that water brings life. It brings life to a place that barely lives on the edge of survival. The water that fills those wadis fill wells and produce all kinds of life out in the wilderness, produce grass and wildflowers overnight. I've seen that. I've been there. I've mentioned it before in lessons how suddenly the desert literally blooms. And what you saw one day as like a moonscape, within a couple of days, suddenly it's verdant. It's covered with grass. It looks like it's been carpeted with green, and there's flowers and life out there. That's what the rains bring, and that's what he's describing here. The streams of the Negev are a great blessing, and the psalmist was praying for spiritual blessing like that, saying, God, flood us with blessing. Pour out your blessings on your people like you do when you bring a flood in the wadis of the desert. Bring joy to us the way you did when we returned from captivity. The joy that they'd had then was missing now, and that's what they were praying for. And it was missing now because life was hard where they were. Life in Canaan was like the Negev. Life in Canaan spiritually, under all the labor that they were engaging in, was a kind of barren experience for them. It was harsh. It was spiritually dry, even dull. They wanted a return to the excitement that they had before, which was real excitement. They wanted the joy of their salvation. It's the very thing that David prays for in Psalm 51, where he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. They want the joy of their salvation. That's a good prayer. It's a good desire. Something we all should desire. Something we should seek. That's what the psalmist is asking for here. And he's asking for it in an overflow, in a flood of blessing. The remnant, the faithful, had experienced it once, and they knew because they'd experienced it once from the Lord, they could experience it again. And they want the joy that the Lord gave to them. So they prayed for it, and they prayed with complete confidence. They expected a downpour of his blessings and expressed that hope in the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That statement of confidence is based on the assurance that Scripture gives. We have these promises that God's going to bless us and he's going to fill us with joy. Blessing will come to God's people, and it will come to them, to us, in God's time and in God's way. So, in the meantime, in those difficult times, in those dry seasons, we're to be faithful. We're to be diligent. We're to be faithful in all our responsibilities. And that's not easy. That's a challenge. Life, as we see here and other places in the Word of God, is like farming. I know little about farming, but I know that the analogies are here, and they're pretty simple, and we can see the point. Farming involves a lot of hard work. The farmer has to go out early and plow the field, break up the fallow ground, and then plant the seed. And that's often a battle with nature. It takes a lot of sweat and sacrifice. The seed itself is an investment. It costs money, and it doesn't give an immediate return. You have to wait upon that. The farmer has to wait, and wait without any guarantee of a harvest. There may be a drought, there may be a famine. The farmer is ultimately dependent upon the Lord. I've often thought about that. If anyone in our society, broadly speaking, ought to have faith and understand what it is to trust in God, it's a farmer, because he can just do so much. He's dependent upon what happens in the weather. And certainly that's true. And as we come to our psalm, he can do all of that. But he's dependent upon the Lord for the produce, for the rain and the sunshine and the crop. And the psalmist witnessed all of that in the life of Israel materially and spiritually. But materially, it was agrarian, it was pastoral, it was a land of farmers and shepherds. And he saw this experience of working and waiting for the Lord's bountiful provision, or not seeing it. And he saw that as a good illustration of the spiritual life. It's not all ease and pleasure. It involves struggle. The world is our field, and we are to be out in it, living for the Lord in all that we do, just like a farmer is out in the field plowing and sowing. But there is a difference. The farmer is not guaranteed a harvest. He can't make it rain. He may have a crop one year, and the next year he finds that he's living in the dust bowl. But the Word of God assures us that God will bless His people. That blessing comes through hardship. It comes through much labor. We sow in tears, as the psalmist says. We go to and fro weeping. That's life. That's life for all of us, to some degree. But that's not the end. There will be, as the psalmist says, shouts of joy and sheaves. There will be an abundant harvest. That's what God promises His people. It's the promise of Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, there's going to be weeping for all of us to some degree. But the promise is, and it is a promise, there will be a shout of joy in the morning. The morning will come. The Bible assures us of all that. It assures us of hardship, but it doesn't counsel despair. It gives hope. The fact is, in life, and especially in the spiritual life of the Christian, blessing comes through hardship. Not in spite of hardship, it comes through hardship. Hardship shapes us for good. Now, you think of that hardship, as bad as it is going to have a good result. That instills some sense of hope in us. If we can recall that in the midst of difficulty, that this will end well. I don't know how it's going to end, but it will end well, and it will end well for me personally. That gives us hope. And that's what the psalmist was giving his people as they literally labored to cultivate the neglected ground, multiply their small flocks and herds, and build up a land that had been beaten down. That's life. That's the reality of it. It's not all shouts of joy. In fact, it's rarely that. It's rarely a dream. Dreams end, and reality sets in. We may have a pleasant dream one night. You may dream well tonight. Hope you do. But the sun comes up, and you got to get up and go to work. Earn a living. But that's good. Blessing comes out of long labor. Internal fruit, external fruit, comes through labor. And the psalmist knew that his Jewish friends needed to know that, and we as Christians need to know that. As one writer put it, the Christian life is ebb and flow, shadow and sunshine, need and supply, sorrow and joy. It's not all one thing. It's not just happiness. It involves struggle. And it's in the struggle that we look to the Lord. That's what the psalmist did. And that's really the blessing of the struggle to some degree. I don't wish it on myself or you or any of us. I don't want hardship. We recoil from that. But really, in the times of joy and pleasure, We often forget the Lord. It's when the trials come that we are compelled to go to the throne of grace, and that's a blessing in and of itself, because then we come to the one who can give help. And it's what the psalmist was doing here. It's what the people did. And that, of course, is what we must do. Look to the Lord for blessing and joy. That blessing and joy will come for those who labor for Him and look to Him. We, too, can have streams in the south, rivers in the desert. And that is incentive to press on in our responsibilities, to know that the blessings will come through all of that. The metaphor of the farmer to illustrate the spiritual life is found all through the New Testament. The Lord used it. The apostles used it. In Matthew 13, in the Lord's parable of the sower, we see it. Our labor is like that. We are to be sowers in this life. We're to be men and women who go out, as it were, into a field casting out the seed of the gospel. And so we're spiritual farmers in that sense. And as we throw out the seed of the gospel, we are doing the work of the kingdom to further the kingdom of God. Now, you read that parable, and it gives us a picture of reality in the spiritual realm, that not all soils, not all souls in the parable are good. Not all souls are receptive to the gospel in life. We give the gospel, and some people ignore it. It doesn't have any effect upon it. Others respond differently. Not all receive it well, though. But there is the guarantee in that parable that some will be receptive, and some will receive the gospel, and some will become fruitful, and very fruitful. It's a realistic explanation of life. Prepare for disappointment, but expect blessing and success. It will come. And it will come because ultimately, it's not our doing. It's the Lord's doing. Paul makes the same point in the same kind of metaphor, the same kind of description in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9, where he explains that we are God's fellow workers. What an amazing thing that is. I work with the Lord God. You, as a believer, are a fellow worker with the Lord God. And we work as farmers work. We go out into a field, and one sows, he says, and another waters. But God is the one who gives the growth. Some parts of the field are more fertile than other parts. We don't determine that. We can't make that. God does. We simply go out into the field as we're instructed to do, work, serve the Lord, do His work, and He gives the harvest. Now, there are illustrations of that. One that comes to mind is that from the 1800s, because in the early 1800s, the church, mainly in England, started carrying the gospel to the four corners of the earth. In fact, the 19th century became known as the great century of foreign missions. And thrilling things happened. Multitudes were saved. But the accounts of revival are not all alike. They differ greatly. Some of these missionaries who went out saw many converts early on, as in the islands of the South Pacific. Polynesians resisted the missionaries and the gospel initially, but it wasn't long before they received it, and they received it eagerly. In fact, there are accounts of many of the islanders hearing about revival going on and sending word that they wanted missionaries to come visit them. And what happened there was amazing, with amazing results. Infanticide, which was widespread, stopped. Venereal disease, which was prevalent, was diminished and reduced greatly. People threw away their idols. From Tahiti to Hawaii, there was great revival. But in other places, like Indonesia and India, the spiritual soil was very shallow. Missionaries spent years laboring against strong resistance with few, if any, converts to show for it. Now, were those people failures? Was their work a failure? No. Men and women sacrificed their lives in pagan lands. Men and women who have, to quote the author of Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't see the fruit immediately, but others did. William Carey came there and labored hard toward the end of his life, saw fruit, spiritual fruit. we labor in the field of this world, and we're to be wise about that. We are to be diligent in our work for the Lord. But as Paul said, it is God who causes the growth. He gives the harvest. And he will give it in his time, and he will give it in his way, and he will give it according to the amount that he has determined. You can't change that. I can't change that. But we are to go out with the confidence that he's in control and press on and be faithful in the work. And that is true about life in general. We can talk about that in terms of a man standing in a pulpit or at a lectern and giving a sermon or a lesson on theology, or a missionary going out to a foreign place. And that happens, and that's part of ministry. But that's just a kind of slender, narrow part of it. We all are involved in ministry in one way or another. And our service is not only in giving the gospel, but it's living the gospel. And that too is ministry. Being faithful in what the Lord has given us to do, being faithful where he has placed us in his providence, being faithful to our responsibilities, whatever they may be, large or small, being an honest worker, that's a witness, being a faithful spouse, a loving father, a helpful friend, all of that is serving the Lord. It's living for his glory in all that we do, from the mundane to the sensational, from the little aspects of life to the grander aspects of life. It's not always exciting. It may be rather routine, sometimes even dull. Life's a lot like that. A lot of it's just everyday plodding, very daily kind of life. But that's where our spiritual life is put to the test, and that's where our spiritual service is seen. And I think understanding that everything about our lives is of vital importance, I think that gives us a perspective that leads to joy in whatever the circumstance of life is, because it is important and we have an opportunity to serve. And sometimes all a person can do is lie on his or her sickbed and do nothing. There's service to be had in that. John Milton pointed that out. He was a great poet, wasn't a very good theologian, but he did have some insight that he expressed in the last line of a small poem that he wrote titled On His Blindness. It's about him. It's about his blindness. He went blind later in life. And he wrote about the experience and what it meant and what he had to say about that. And the last line was, they also serve who only stand and wait. In other words, their service in circumstances of life when we're forced to be idle. Those who bear the yoke of their affliction well, who bear it without grumbling, without rebelling, who honor God in sickness or distress, they glorify God in that. And people see that. And people learn from that example. The angels see it. They watch what we're doing. They're watching you right now. And they learn from what they hear and what they see. They learn about God and his grace from that. And the Lord sees it. And that's really the most important point. He sees it, he learns nothing, but he's pleased by our faithfulness and how we deal with the afflictions that he has brought into our life. And he rewards that. He rewards it in time and eternity. This is the assurance that Paul gave the Galatians and encouraged them with in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he wrote, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So there you got reaping again, and the idea of farming and how it takes a long time before the reaping and the harvest comes. But stay with it, he's saying, and we will reap. Do good to all people, he said. Whenever you have an opportunity, Paul was instructing those Galatians, stay faithful. Serve one another. And we will reap in God's time. And what we reap, well, it's lots of things. But one thing is joy, to go back to our psalm, and real joy. That comes with understanding God's good providence. And what I mean by that is understanding that everything in your life is for your good. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's true. If you're one of God's children, everything that comes into your life is for your good. And so Paul could tell the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Do you really mean always? Yes, that's the point. In chains, as he was when he wrote that. Rejoice always. These songs of ascent are about that. They're joyful. They're expressing confidence in the Lord. And all of them, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 132, were sung by pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem. That's the general belief about the idea of the ascent. They're making the ascent to Jerusalem to worship. And I've mentioned this as we preach through some of these Psalms of Ascents, that that's what they would do. The pilgrims would make their way from all different areas of the land, from Galilee in the north or Judah in the south. And as they came up to Jerusalem, they'd be singing these Psalms, which meant Jesus sang these songs. From the time he was a child, he sang the songs of ascents while going to Jerusalem for the feasts. And as he did that, he was instructed by these Psalms. In his humanity, he learned much as he sang these Psalms about his life, about ministry, learned about his Father's faithfulness. He's reminded about that. Jesus didn't have a charmed life. We may think that. He's the God-man. He's perfect, infallible. And yet, he was a man who suffered the things of life. He went through the experiences that we go through. So it wasn't a charmed life. It wasn't an easy life. He faced challenges continually. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and experienced joy like the joy in this psalm, but he also had sorrow. He is, as Isaiah points out in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. In Isaiah 49, verse 4, Isaiah speaks of the servant. It's a reference to our Lord. It's the Messiah as servant. And the servant says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now that's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know anywhere in the Gospels where those words are spoken by him, but I think the point of Isaiah was he thought that. That entered into his mind. The Lord knew discouragement, and therefore he sympathizes with us when we experience it. But we have examples of those moments of discouragement. John chapter 6 and verse 66, many of you in the adult Sunday school class have seen that not too long ago, but there we read of this mass defection from our Lord in his ministry. He has this huge crowd that's come to him and experienced a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like the 15 or 20,000 when we count the women and children and all. And then they rush around the rim of the Sea of Galilee to find him on the other side the next day and want more of that bread, and he teaches them, and they don't like what they hear. And as a result of all of that, John writes, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In fact, all of them did. And when it's over, at the end of the chapter, you remember, he's got 12 men with him, and that's it. And one of them, he says, is a devil. We can imagine that would be a great disappointment. And I think it's fair to say we can say he experienced in his human nature disappointment, but he was never crushed by it. He was never disillusioned by it. He never wavered in his faithfulness to the Lord, even in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat drops of blood and prayed with loud crying and tears. That challenge was great. Not like a dream, it was like a nightmare. And yet, he yielded himself to the Father's will. He went to the cross. He completed the mission, and he saved his people from their sins. He suffered our punishment in our place and succeeded. The Father raised him from the dead as proof that he had accepted his sacrifice for us. And when it all concluded with him ascending into heaven, the words of this psalm apply very directly to him. In fact, they apply to him more than to anyone else. He went with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He got a rich harvest of souls. Because of that, our future is sealed and certain. We will enter heaven where God promised to wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's our future. And we should live in anticipation of that. That's a promise God has given us. It gives us perspective on life. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, and that morning will come. In the meantime, there's difficulty, There's weeping, but there's hope. We can have joy now. We can have that today, even in the difficulty, even in the routine of life when things aren't so exciting, when they're rather dull and hard. In the toil of life, we can have that. We can have joy, and we should seek it. How do we do that? Now, it's easy to say that. Okay, how do we do it? How does joy come within our hearts? Well, we get it by praying for it, for one. We're to ask. We won't receive God's blessings if we don't seek them and ask for them in prayer. The psalmist did. Our psalmist here did. David did. Paul tells us to have joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he tells the Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is love, joy, peace. Now, it's a fruit of the Spirit, so it's not something you or I can conjure up and follow some kind of method and get it. It's from God. It's supernatural. But he promises it, and he will give it. So how do we get it? Well, we pray to the Lord God to give it. We seek it from him. But then God also gives it through instruction, such as reading this psalm and reflecting upon it. And when we realize that his will for us is always best, and that he has us every moment of every day of our lives just where he wants us, and that's where we can best serve him and be of use to him, and that that's where it's best for us to be, then that's reason for joy. It's reason to be happy in spite of the difficulties, knowing this is where in God's providence I am, and he's in control. And God uses it in our lives. Marcus Dodds was a theologian and a biblical scholar, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he wrote to a friend, "The world is unintelligible except on the hypothesis that it is for our schooling, and that he that sows in tears is the likeliest to have sheaves worth gathering." So even sowing in tears is reason for joy, because the person who does that, the person who is tried and tested and labors in difficulty, is the person that really is cultivated and strengthened and given character and becomes valuable and most useful and most fruitful. So there's reason to have hope and joy in the midst of that. He or she has great reward, eternal reward, who serves the Lord faithfully. And someday every tear will be wiped away. That's our hope, and that is certain. There will be infinite joy, and it will be like a dream like we've never had before, and there'll be no end to it. It will be eternal. What's eternal life like? We can describe it in different ways, but from the psalm, we can describe it as an eternal dream that only gets better. But that's only for God's people, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So if you're here without him, you don't have that hope, but you can. And it's through faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Believe in him who is the eternal Son of God, who, according to God's plan of salvation, came into this world to be the substitute for sinners. And he became that at the cross. He bore the full weight of God's wrath so that everyone who believes in him would have that wrath taken from them and put on him, and have his righteousness in its place, have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So if you've not trusted in him, we invite you to do so. Look to Christ, believe in him. He forgives completely. He gives new life. He gives refreshment. He gives rivers in the desert and a mouthful of laughter. So come to him. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your healing and your grace. We thank you for all that you've given us in your Son, which includes great joy in this life, but glory to come. It's a dream. We can't even fathom it. We thank you. It's through no work of our own or merit of our own. It's all that of your Son. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.